God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Have you ever had the experience of thinking something is one way and then being surprised that it isn't initially what you had expected or thought? Now, this occurs in a variety of venues, from the profound to the trivial. In our culture, for example, marriage is often seen and perceived as somewhat in a negative light. The idea of commitment and limiting your options leaves people to comment about marriage as some sort of imprisonment or confinement. Sometimes you have heard the phrase, "Oh, the old ball and chain." Some ways in which people refer to marriage and your marriage partner. And yet, when you get married, and what you do realize is that it is absolutely wonderful to be in a covenant relationship. In fact, it wasn't what you thought of that it would be at all. It's even more joyous than you thought it would be. Or perhaps there's other things that are maybe more trivial than marriage. Perhaps you've heard of the exotic fruit called durian, or a dish in Taiwanese lore called stinky tofu. At the outset, durian smells like rotten food, and stinky tofu is pretty aptly named. But upon consumption, you find that durian is actually sweet, and when you eat stinky tofu, it's not as bad as it smells. You think of things being one way, but in reality, they are different. And the same applies sometimes to the good news that Christians bring. Oftentimes, the good news is perceived and characterized as being one way, but upon closer examination, it is anything but. And that is what I want to explore with you this morning as we come to our passage in Acts chapter 10. I want us to take a look at this good news that is the gospel and look at it afresh. And my hope is that you would see that there is nothing like the gospel of Jesus Christ. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 10. And yes, we are taking all 48 verses this morning. Now, Acts chapter 10 is one of the turning points in the book of Acts, where we see the gospel making inroads for the first time, being officially welcomed and being officially received by the Gentiles. We know that this is a key text because it is described in so much detail. And actually, when we were reading it, did we not read it several times? It seemed like the story was described several times. Luke tells a story. Cornelius relays the story. The people he sends relays the story. And then later on in Acts chapter 11, it happens all over again. 11, 1 through 18, we'll talk about the story all over again, all recounted once again. This is an important story because this is the key central issue and controversy that dominated the early church. The whole idea of Gentiles or non-Jews coming into the covenant of God and knowing God and becoming one body and becoming one household. I mean, there are so many questions that came with it. What does that mean for your Old Testament? What does that mean for the Old Testament laws? What does it mean for circumcision? What does it mean about the law of Moses? What does it mean about keeping the Sabbath? This is a key turning point where God makes clear that Peter is free to go to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will be received by God when they receive the gospel. Now, there are two different ways for us to approach the passage. One is kind of a macro view, a kind of a 10,000 feet in the air type of view, where we look upon this passage and we look at the historical, redemptive thread or nature of what God is working out, the plan of God in all the world and what is happening. That's one way to look at it. Okay, and that is actually dealt with more explicitly in chapter 11. And so, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at it at that macro level, that bird's eye view level of what is happening. This morning, I want us to focus on not the gospel going to all the Gentiles, but the gospel itself. I want us to focus on the good news, and I want you to see that there is nothing quite like it. I want us to see that the good news is not just one message in the pantheon of messages that you can receive in religion. I want you to see that it is altogether different. And this is best seen in the conversion of Cornelius. And so I want to spend some time this morning talking about that. I want us to look at three facts concerning the good news as made evident in the story of Cornelius's conversion. And the first fact concerning the good news is that the good news is God's initiative. Now, in the account of Cornelius' conversion, God's action is highlighted all over the place. You see in verses 3 through 6 that we just read that an angel instructs him about what to do and where to find Peter. And then we see not only Cornelius' vision, but then you go down to verse 9, and then if you have a header there in your ESV Bibles, it says Peter's vision. God gives Peter a vision, and there's a declaration of what's going to happen. And then the Spirit in verse 19 says, hey, Peter, there's some people coming, and they're at the front door, and so let them in, that type of deal. So God is directly intervening. But in addition to these obvious indications of specific divine guidance, what is striking about the account of these events is the stress on the coincidences. It's just all there. The language and the way that it is put together, it's all there. It's right when it's in verse 9. It's when these three men were approaching the city that Peter happened to be at the roof and praying. Verse 17, it is while Peter is thinking about this vision and perplexed by it, like, what's going on? What is this sheet and all these animals and reptiles and all these things? And then just happens to be the men stand at the gate. And it is while Peter was pondering this vision that these three men looking for him tell, and the Spirit tells him to go downstairs and to go with them. So the language here is talking about, gives way to the sovereignty of God. But I want us to look also at verse 29. Skip down to verse 29. Cornelius himself recognizes the hand of God in all of this. You know, in verse 29, when Peter meets Cornelius, Peter says, I ask you, why did you send for me? Cornelius' answer is that an angel came and spoke to me, and the angel said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. And the angel said, we see your prayers, your virtue, your care for the poor. Now send for Peter, who is staying with Simon the tanner in Joppa, and find out what he has to say. In other words, the answer to Peter's question, why did you send for me, is this. I sent for Peter because what? God first sent for me. I sent for Peter because God first sent for me. Cornelius would never have sent for Peter. Cornelius wasn't searching. He was happy with himself. We'll get to that in a little bit. But it was God who comes in. God who comes in and he intervenes and says, send for Peter. And so when Peter says, why did you send for me? He says, it's because I sent for you, because God has sent for me. And here's what we learn about the good news. For one to know the good news and to be converted by it, it isn't that you have to have a vision. You have to have all these strange and miraculous things happen to you. We've seen over and over in Acts that this is not always the case. In fact, we didn't see it with the Ethiopian eunuch. We didn't see it when people were converted under Peter. But what we do see in all the conversions, in all places and in all times, is this. Not a spectacular vision, but that those who are affected by the good news realize their search for God was a result of God searching for them. You don't see it right away. You might not see it till later. But eventually, every person who hears the good news knows, they look back and they think, I thought I was searching for God, but I realize now God was searching for me. Hindsight is 20/20, as they like to say. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about it this way. He said, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, they might have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. You know, the implication is here, the mouse doesn't search for the cat. You know, the cat searches for the mouse. No one who has heard the good news and been changed by the good news would say, it was me. You know, I did this thorough investigation, and I was, you know, and my neighbor, he didn't do a thorough investigation. I was better at doing a thorough investigation than anybody else, and I found God. No, we don't search for God unless God first comes and does something in our hearts and pulls us towards him. There's an old hymn that says, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first.' Isn't it true, beloved, that we love because God first loved us? Anyone who has experienced the good news understands this. And this is good news. And this is good. You know why this is such good news? It's because if you're really trying to search for God, if you're really trying to know God, don't search with anxiety. Search with confidence. Why? Why can you do that? Because if somebody comes up to you and says, or comes up to me and says, you know, I'm really looking for God. I'm searching for God. I really want to find him. I'm afraid I'm going to miss him. I would say, don't be discouraged. The reason why you're discouraged is because you're giving yourself too much credit. You're not capable of missing God. You're not capable of aching and longing for God unless he has already been helping you. Or to put it another way, as Tim Keller says, he says, a sense of his absence is a sign of his presence. A sense of his absence is a sign of his presence. You're not capable of missing him because a sense of his absence is a sign of his presence. That's good news. So the first thing we learn about the good news is that it is God's initiative. But the second fact that we learn concerning the good news is that it is a challenge to religion. To this, what I want to do is for you to see what I mean by this, I want us to first take a look at the life of Cornelius. Look at verse 1. We see this Cornelius, and he was a military man. It says that he was a centurion, right? He was meaning a captain of approximately 100 men. In particular, he was a part of the Italian cohort, which is basically a regiment of 6 regiments, and he was in charge of these 100 men out of that 6 regiments. And he was in charge of this auxiliary force located in this city called Caesarea, named after Augustus Caesar, and this was one of the important administrative centers of the day. It was kind of like the capital of that region of Israel. This was where Rome could exercise its authority and have sway over that region. It's kind of like, you know, Sacramento or something like that, you know, over California. But the accent is not on his military career, but his character. Notice in verse 2, there are 4 consecutive positive traits mentioned by Cornelius. What is it? Look there. He's a devout man. That means he was sincere. He was religious. He was a decent man. He was virtuous, you could even say, in approximate sense. Second, it says he feared God. A God fear was almost a technical phrase for a Gentile, a non-Jew, exposed to the God of Israel, sympathetic to the Jewish God. He was not a full Jewish convert. He hadn't gone through circumcision, and Cornelius had responded positively, though, to this idea of one God, a monotheistic type of God. He wasn't following the law of Moses or anything like that, but he had respect and appreciation for Israel. And then we see what? Third, we see that he gives alms. He gives to the poor. He's a generous man. And finally, it says he prayed continually. He was devoted in prayer to God. So here's a picture of a man who is very pious, very religious. And if you look at verse 22, you have a good summary. Look at verse 22. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. It's important to see what this man was like. He was decent and honorable, respectable. All the Jewish people loved him. I mean, he's the person that you want to be your next door neighbor. That's the type of person he was. And then in verse 3, an angel comes before Cornelius and says to him in verse 4, what? Your prayers, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. This is somewhat repeated again in verse 30. Follow in verse 30. It says, 4 days ago, an angel came to me. And verse 31, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered for God. Therefore, verse 32, send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. Send therefore. I mean, do you realize this is just very strange and how odd and how striking this sentence really is? Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying, Cornelius, we angels, we've been up in heaven. And we've been looking down and examining humankind. And you know what? You're one of the best out there. You really are. I mean, you pray, you're powerful and you're wealthy. You haven't let money go to your head. I mean, you give out alms and you do a lot of social justice. This is wonderful. You haven't let it corrupt you. You care for the poor. You're a man of virtue. And then therefore, what does he say? Does he say, and because you're so good, we just wanted to let you know that you just keep on keeping on, keep on trucking. We're sure you're going to make it to heaven. We're sure you can do it. No, that's not what he says. In fact, it's just stunning what the angel says. It says, no. It says, you're a really good person. Therefore, you need to hear the good news about Jesus. You need to send for somebody to come and bring you the good news. You need to send for Peter. You need to be converted. You see, Cornelius is not saved. We see this over and over in the chapter. We see this in chapter 11, verse 14. It says Peter was sent to give a message of salvation. Peter comes to bring a message to Cornelius. It says in chapter 10, verse 43, for repentance and forgiveness of sins. That was his main point. Basically, they had not yet been forgiven. Cornelius needed to be saved. And that's stunning because Cornelius he's a lot like Nicodemus. I don't know if you remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and how Nicodemus sits down and he says, before Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. Nicodemus is a lot like Cornelius. They both have long names, you know, multisyllabic. But in addition, they're both accomplished men. They're both accomplished men, men of wealth, a powerful men, credentialed, everything. Nicodemus doesn't have an attitude of like the other religious people. He's not mad at Jesus. He says, Jesus, Rabbi, I know that you are sent from God. And what does Jesus say? Does he say, Jesus, Nicodemus, you're a great person. You know the Bible, you're spiritual, you're religious. You just need a couple things to complete the picture. No, he says, Nicodemus, what? You must be born again. That's an image for conversion. What's he saying? He's saying, Nicodemus, Cornelius, you're good and you just need to top it off. No, he's saying, you must be born again. You must start from scratch. You need to be radically converted. This is not what we think of when we think born again. Sometimes we think born again, we think, you know, it's like those whose lives are a wreck, and you know, they need to be born again, or those who are on Skid Row, they need to be born again. But what does the angel say? What does Jesus say? You must be converted. You must be born again. You must repent and place your faith in Jesus. And here's what this means. Here's what this means. Until this penny drops, or until you come to this realization, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to have this life transformation that God wants from you. You know, the average person hears the call to be born again, and they think it's a call to be moral, and to be religious, and to be a good citizen, to live up to traditional values. It's a call to morality. But it can't be that. Why? Because look at Cornelius. Look at Nicodemus. Look at Paul. I mean, they had all the traditional values, moral values that you could ask for, right? But they were still called to hear the gospel, and they still needed to be saved. In other words, the good news is not a call to morality and religion. It's a call, it's not that. The Bible says that the problem with the human race and the world is that human beings put themselves in the place of God. You know, there are two ways to put yourself in the place of God. There are two ways to put yourself in the place of God. Two different ways to make yourself your own Savior and Lord. One is to break all the moral rules. The other one is to keep all the moral rules. One way is to say, I'm going to live the way I want to live, and I'm going to be dishonest, I'm going to trample over people, and I don't care what anyone else thinks. The other way is to be absolutely moral and say, because I'm good, I have earned my salvation. One makes you a criminal, and the other one makes you a Pharisee. Don't you realize that either way leads to the same road, to you being your own Savior, to you being your own Lord? And there are both ways of soul-distorting self-centeredness and pride. The person who is a mess needs to be born again, but so is the religious, so is the moral. And in fact, it might be even more dangerous for those who grew up in a nice suburban context where they're taught to be moral because they can't see their own self-centeredness. They can't see their own pride. They can't see their own spiritual bankruptcy. They've built this wall of morality so high that they can't see beyond it. They only see the criminal. And they stand by themselves and they pray and they say, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I give alms and I pray. In other words, the ones who think I'm spiritually okay are the ones who are not. And the ones who don't think they're spiritually okay are the ones who are on their way. Church, you and I should never outgrow the need for the good news in our daily life, lest we think we're pretty devout and sincere and that God is pleased with us, because the world around us would have us believe, what? If you're sincere, if you're good, you get to go to heaven. That is the religion that we live in this nation. If you're sincere, you're a pretty good person, you're going to heaven. There's a category for those who are like Hitler, and those really, really evil ones. But if you're sincere, you're trying your best, you will go to heaven. But that is not what Jesus taught, and that is not what Acts 10 teaches as well. Now, we've seen that the good news is God's initiative. The good news is a challenge to religion and morality. And finally, the good news means transformation. The good news means transformation. Let us briefly just go and continue with the story of Cornelius and just move very quickly through this passage. Cornelius moves from being a very sincere, a very religious man, to being a repentant, believing, saved man. He becomes truly transformed. And Cornelius receives this angelic vision, tells these people to go to Joppa, and they go. It's a 30-mile trip to Joppa, and then they look for Simon called Peter. And the next day, while those men are traveling to Joppa, Peter receives this vision. He's on the rooftop, he's praying at noon, and he says, and it says in verse 11, a great sheet descends, but inside the sheet, what is the sheet? It's all kinds of animals, but they are unclean. Unclean, you know. And the voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, by no means, Lord. He says, no, I can't do this. Leviticus 11 and elsewhere and all over the Old Testament, there are food laws. I cannot eat unclean things. And he says, I would never eat animals like this. And the voice tells him again. And then the third time, it says, what God has made clean, do not call common. It's reminiscent of Jesus in Mark 7, how he pronounces all food to be clean. So Peter receives a visit. He's confused. He's up on his roof wondering what all this means. And then the Spirit says, go down. And there's three men at the door. I don't know the significance of three. I mean, he did receive the vision three times. I don't, you know, maybe it's just to get it through his skull, but maybe it's for this, that Peter would welcome these Gentiles into his home and to spend the night. Well, the next day, they head to Caesarea, and Cornelius is expecting him. He's called together all his friends, all his family, group of people, and as soon as he sees Peter, he falls down, he worships him, and Peter says, stand up, hi to him, man. Then verse 28 presents this interesting problem. It says, you know yourselves how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. You see, Jews, they couldn't just go and share a meal with people who are non-Jews. Why? Because there was food laws. You know, like, you know, you can't have table fellowship with them. You can maybe look at a Gentile, but you're not going to share a meal with them because you're afraid that maybe the plate that they use or the fork that you use has touched some unclean food, and maybe that was used to be sacrificed to idols or whatever it may be. It's unclean. But here's the solution in the second half of that verse. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, do you see what Peter says there? The vision he received was about what? Food. Peter receives this wonderful vision. You can eat bacon. You know, something like that, right? You know, no food is unclean. Bacon is available to you now. But Peter says, I know it's more about than about bacon. He says it's about people. God has shown me that I should not call any, what, person common or unclean. There's no one by virtue of skin color or race or background or nationality that makes them untouchable to God. Therefore, no one should be untouchable to us. Cornelius explains what happens and says in verse 33, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded to the Lord. He knew Peter had a message for him. It was this message that would save him. And so Peter in verse 36 goes and preaches the good news of peace about Jesus Christ as Lord of all. And he recounts the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his coming again to judge. And then here's the application in verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Chapter 11, verse 18 says that the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. So obviously Peter has talked about repentance as well. And the Spirit, beginning in verse 44, shows that true transformation has taken place among the people. Where do we see that? Look here in verse 44. Follow along. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. I want you to notice here the reason they knew that true effect, true conversion, the good news had truly taken place in their lives. How did they know? Well, here it is. How did they know? Verse 46. There's two ways that they knew. One, they began speaking in tongues. And two, they began extolling God. Now, I don't have the time to talk about the speaking in tongues here this morning. We'll talk about it next week. So if you're excited about that, come next week. But this week, I just want us to focus on this extolling of God. This extolling of God. How do they know they were transformed by the Spirit? They heard them extolling or praising God. Now, let me tell you why that's a big deal. Why is that a big deal? In the Bible, worship is what? It's ascribing ultimate value to something. Ultimate value. That is what you worship. Not just something you like, but something you are subscribing ultimate value for. You cherish it. You adore it. And the Bible says even the most unreligious people on the earth is doing something like that. Even the most unreligious people, they are worshiping something. All of us worship something. Everyone looks to something as the ultimate source of their meaning and their happiness. Every heart cherishes something as ultimate, and you adore it, you value it, even if it's something like your independence. It's like spiritual oxygen for them. It's emotional oxygen for them. If they can't have it, then their life and their spirituality and their emotions go in a flux. So if you live for people's approval, if that's the main thing your heart cherishes and looks for, you'll say, if I have that, then I will have happiness and joy. And you're controlled by what people think of you. If the main thing is power, then you're controlled by status, or you're controlled by money. But you do not control yourself. You're controlled by what you worship. You're controlled by what your heart most values, praises, and adores. And you cannot change unless you change what you worship. You cannot change unless you change what you worship. All changes in your life are going to be superficial. You can join a support group. You can join a small group. You can have a New Year resolution. You can turn over a new leaf. You can have accountability groups. None of that amounts to true transformation unless you change what you worship. You haven't changed lastingly, profoundly until you do that. The Holy Spirit changes you because it changes what you worship. And until God's love is the praise of your life, then you have not really been changed. And so, friends, the good news is God's initiative. It is a challenge to religion, and it means transformation. It truly is good news. Now, let me see if I can just bring it home a little bit with these three points in application. And what I want to say first is that I want you to take a note that what makes a way for Cornelius to... I want you to see what makes a way for Cornelius to come to Christ. This transforming work of the Holy Spirit was only possible because of what came to him, namely the Word of God. Think about it at this point. Cornelius has probably had the most interesting 4 days of his life. I mean, everything was tweetable. Everything was Facebook updatable. All of these would be wonderful posts, lots of views, lots of comments, and lots of likes. Because it's, you know, he says, oh, I had a dream. And then this person, he had another dream. And it's just amazing. All these things happen. And yet you realize what? None of those things saved him. None of them. None of it would mean an eternal blessing for him. And so, church, I want you to take our first point. Yes, the good news is God's initiative, but God was orchestrating it all. But what? Cornelius still needed to hear the gospel. And how will they believe unless someone goes and tells them? You know, there are so many stories. So many stories I hear in the world of Islam about Muslims who have a dream. And they dream about a person or a sign or a home or something or a road. And they walk down that road. And then they go find this house. And then the gospel is shared with them. And then they believe. And I hear those stories and I think, there's nothing in it that I think that God could not do. They seem very credible to me. But I find what I notice and what's most remarkable is that these people are not saved in their dreams. It's not God saying, believe on me. No. It's what? They are brought to a place whereby somebody shares with them the gospel. And so, church, yes, God, this good news is God's initiative, but church, you need to go tell. You need to go tell others. Has God arranged for you to be a Peter this week to a Cornelius? God is doing all sorts of things. He's working days and nights, maybe decades, to bring a Cornelius to a point where you or I will be like Peter. We share the good news. We share the good news. Not about morality, not about religiosity. We share the good news about real life transformation by the work of the Spirit and of God and of joy and of happiness this wonderful gospel. Maybe you're called to be a Peter to a Cornelius this week. And maybe perhaps you're a Cornelius today. Some of you here are good people, in one sense. Sincere, kind, you're fun-loving, enjoyable, respectable people. You may even be some type of Christ-fearer. You may even be sympathetic to Christianity in some way. You may really like the church and coming to church, and there's always food and coffee, and it's so wonderful, and even the people are wonderful. You might like Christians more than even Christians like Christians. And yet you've never experienced true transformation. You may be devout and maybe religious. You've attended church for years, but you never had that transforming work where all of your heart and every fiber of your being's extolling God and saying, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And perhaps you know this about yourself. Or perhaps you've simply fooled yourself for so long. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you take communion and you partake of the Lord's Supper. You live an ethical, virtuous life, but all of it's false because you've never been truly converted. You have never really taken and appropriated the good news about Jesus. You've never repented of your sins, put your faith in Jesus. Jesus is not yet your treasure. Jesus is not that oxygen that you live for that you're saying, "I can't do without Jesus." If that's you, there is good news. There is good news. Because today is the day of your salvation. God is orchestrating a lot of things, and He is orchestrating you to be here right now. He desires right now for you to turn and repent and trust in Him. For everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through His name. That is the promise of God. Will you turn to Him today? If you'd like to talk more about it, please come talk with me personally, or talk with Pastor Daniel, or talk with Tim, who's leading music, or turn to the person right next to you who's a Christian and say, "Tell me more. Tell me more." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,